John chapter 17, and I'll be reading from verse 20 through to the end. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
And let me just read a few verses again from John 17, verses 22-23, the ones we're going to be focusing on this morning, and then we'll pray again. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete oneness, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Let's pray. Father, we are coming on to holy ground. As we are allowed to listen into this prayer between you, our Father, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are deep, and for us they are difficult to grasp. And that we ask that by your Spirit, you might grant us understanding, that we might see Christ clearly. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. One of the things that every church wrestles with is, how do we persuade people around us of the truth of the Christian gospel? We know that men and women around us need the gospel. People are without the gospel, without Christ, are lost. And we long for our unbelieving friends and family, for our work colleagues, for our neighbours in St. Albans, to see that Jesus is who he says he is, and to come to saving faith in Christ, to put their trust in him. But how does that happen? How does the gospel advance? How do we persuade men and women of the truth of the gospel? Well, of course, that's belief, that trust in the gospel comes as the word is taught, as people hear the gospel, as the truth is proclaimed, as it is defended, as the excuses, as the objections are dealt with. In other words, as the word is taught. We also look to the Spirit to work. The Spirit needs to work, to open blind eyes, to soften hard heart. And that, of course, is why we pray. But is it simply a case of we preach and we pray, if I can put it like that? Well, those two things, of course, are utterly essential. There will be no advance of the gospel without them. But Jesus says there must be something else in the mix. And we're going to think about that something else in a moment. You see, Jesus has been praying about the great plan of God. here in John 17. It is the most extraordinary prayer, and we are allowed in to hear God the Son speak to God the Father. And we see in these verses that there is a great plan for the world. There is a great purpose for the universe. A plan which was hatched in eternity past. We saw it in verse 2. And that this plan comprises of two givings. The giving by the Father to the Son of a people. The Father gives to the Son a people. And the second giving is that the Son gives to these people eternal life. That's the great plan. The people given by the Father to the Son, and then the Son giving these people eternal life, all to the glory of God the Son, all to the glory of God the Father. But how is this plan to be realized? How does it happen? How is it worked out in history? And we saw that last week that the disciples were critical in this plan, were very important. They received the word from Christ, and they were word receivers and word bearers. They were to go out on mission. They were to be sent out and preach the word. He prayed for their protection in that great task. And of course, their preaching would be effective. We see that in verse 20. There would be a great group of people who Christ prayed for who would believe the message of the disciples. And of course, that is how the gospel will have come to St. Albans. Someone will have come here and preached, will have taught the word, and people will have believed. But we're asking the next question, how does that truth of the gospel go on being advanced? What is the church here now to do? What sort of people do we need to be that the gospel may continue to advance in St. Albans? And Jesus' prayer lets us in. He's still thinking here about mission. How will it happen? And think about for a moment what he does pray. Does Jesus say, I pray that the disciples may faithfully pass on the word? He doesn't pray that, does he? It's certainly part of it. We need to do that. Does he pray that we would be prayers, good prayers ourselves? Well, of course he wants that from us. But that's not what he prays. What does he pray for? Well, you see it there in verse 21, don't you? And in verse 23, I'll start from verse 20 again. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete one, to be completely one, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them. You see, we see here, when it comes to the great plan of God, the great outworking and the great gathering of people into his salvation, oneness and unity in the people of God is important to the plan of God, yes? May they be one so that the world may know and believe. This being one, this oneness of which Jesus here speaks is important for mission, for the advance of the gospel. So what we're going to do is we're going to think about this oneness. What is this being one that he is talking about? You see, it's very easy, isn't it, just to kind of do a very superficial reading and read through these verses and go and just conclude, oh yes, we should all be very nice to each other and we should all kind of try and work together in some sort of way. I remember someone talking to me about this, a young person who doesn't come to church and just came and said to me, she had a word from the Lord, the only way it's all going to work if all the churches would work together and that would have an impact. I want to go, hang on, no, let's think about this oneness. Let's have a think about it. What is it? Now, I need to say at this point that I don't think what we're going to look at this morning is easy to grasp. Anyone who studies John's gospel will know that. Do you ever have this problem with John's gospel? Does it resonate with you? You read the words. You go, I know that word, I know that word, I know that word, I know that word. I still know that word, I go, I know that word. And you go right down to the end of the sentence, you go, but hang on, what was all that about? The words in themselves are simple, but you're going to go, whoa, whoa, I don't get what you're saying there. By the way, the problem isn't with Jesus, and the problem isn't with John, the problem's with us. That we have difficulty in grasping these great truths. So, okay. We need to work hard. We need to pray hard as we think about this. We're thinking about oneness. And the first thing I think we need to see from these verses, as we seek to grasp and grapple with these what's here, is that God himself is one. God himself is one. In speaking about our oneness, Jesus here, in his terms of his thoughts, calls us back to think about God himself. We are here being invited to think actually about the deep things of God. And we need to wrestle with this. And you see, one of the great statements here is there in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. As the Trinity is one, the Father and the Son are one. Now, what does it mean when it says that God is one, that Father and the Son are one? It's not saying, you know, they are one as opposed to two, as opposed to three, as opposed to four, as opposed to five, as opposed to six. There's a sense here that there's a kind of unity here. And the key idea here of this oneness is mutual indwelling. Okay, got that? Mutual indwelling. Look again at verse 21 for me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. You understand all that now? No. You got the Father and the Son. I am in you, Father. The Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. Wow. Now, the early church fathers went to town on this as they thought about the Trinity. And there are a number of great early theologians who particularly worked on this. Gregory of Nyssa. Gregory of Nazianzus. The mother got the next one wrong. She called him John. She should have called him Gregory. Gregory, it was John of Damascus. And these theologians worked this through and thought about this. And they coined the phrase perichoresis. Perichoresis. I've only ever had one conversation about perichoresis in this church, and that was about 7 or 8 years ago when the Eversheds had a guest with them. She was a Romanian theologian doing a PhD on perichoresis. And we had a little conversation. One conversation in 14 years. It's a bit of a disappointment, but I'm just glad I've had the one conversation about it. And it is this idea of being distinct yet indwelling. Alistair McGrath, the theologian, writes this. Perichoresis allows the individuality of the persons to be maintained while insisting that each person shares in the life of the other two, speaking of the Trinity. An image often used to express this idea is that of community of being, in which each person, while maintaining its distinctive identity, penetrates the other and is penetrated by them. Distinct, but sharing. I also like someone else who's written on this. He writes this. This is a man called Oliver Crisp. And what does it mean to say that the three persons of the Trinity interpenetrate one another in their shared life together, whilst remaining at one at the same time, one God in three distinct persons? What does it mean? I cannot say because I do not know. This is a divine mystery which before which theology must give way to doxology. And I think that is right. We are being allowed into here to the very deep things of God, into the very nature of the Godhead. We don't grasp it all, but we are given what we need to know here. The Father and the Son are distinct, yet there is an indwelling. There is a oneness. The Father in the Son in the Father. It's why you get all these phrases in the Creed of one substance with each other and things like that. We've had it already in John. I and the Father are one. But there is perfect harmony in the Trinity. Perfect unity in the Trinity. A happy, harmonious relationship. Beautiful, perfect relationships within the Trinity. Husbands and wives. You know, we are united. A husband is united to his wife. A shared life. But it's never perfectly harmonious. Some marriages are more harmonious than others, but none are perfect. There is always a bit of bad temper, selfishness, and unkind word. But here in the Trinity, the unity is perfect. The oneness is perfect. So there's a oneness in the Godhead. Have you got that? This is critical. This underlies what Jesus says. He doesn't say just simply be nice. He takes us and shows us God and lifts our eyes up to who God is, distinct yet united, perfectly so. Secondly, we get taken up into the Godhead, into the oneness. So much bigger, isn't it, than just be nice to each other. We get taken into the very life of the Trinity. Look again at verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. They are in us, in the Trinity. And then verse 23, I in them and you in me. The Father is in the Son and the Son is now in us. And we are described as being in the Son. That's getting a bit heavy now, isn't it? We've had perichoresis this morning. And now we're getting the doctrine of union with Christ. United to the Godhead. It's utterly amazing. We come to be, through our faith in Christ, united with Christ. And that unites us with the Father. Of course, it is the Spirit who is dwelling in us. It's the Spirit of Christ who gives us that union. The Spirit is not mentioned in John 17, but in every sense, he is everywhere in this chapter. So we are taken into this oneness. We are united with the Godhead. We, Christ dwells in us and we dwell in him. How do we come into this relationship? Well, we know verse 20. It's through hearing the word. It's through believing the word. Another way of saying it is there in verse 22 that we receive glory. It's a fascinating way of describing it. He has given us his glory. In other words, what we do when we come to faith is we receive the glory of Jesus Christ. We see him by faith. We see a crucified Christ and we see in him the glory of God, the love of God, the justice of God, and we put our faith in him. And that is what brings us into this oneness with God. United to Christ by the Spirit, united to the Father by Christ. It's why becoming a Christian is such a massive thing, isn't it? It's such a wonderful thing. It's not just about trying a bit harder. It's about being given a new nature and being united to God himself. It is utterly amazing. It's a wonderful rescue. I am reading at the moment, amongst other things, a book called Escape from Camp 14. It's a story of a man called Shin who was born into one of the concentration camps in North Korea. Some of the concentration camps there you can get out of, But there's some, and Camp 14 is one, which where you go into, you never get out of. And he was born in that camp. And then, wonderfully and miraculously, escapes and makes his way through North Korea into China to South Korea and eventually to California. It is an amazing story of rescue from degradation, humiliation, repeated torture to safety and love. And we've experienced an even greater rescue from wrath to unity with the Godhead. So do you get it so far? Big concepts, but important concepts. Father and Son, the Trinity united, one. We, through faith in Christ, are taken up into that life of the Godhead, and are one with him. So thirdly, of course, with these things in mind, Christ prays that we might be one. We are to be at one amongst ourselves. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. You see, the Trinity's at one. We are caught up into the life of the Trinity, and so we are to be at one with each other. Yes? It kind of flows, doesn't it? Our unity isn't just an idea from God. He thought it'd be a nice idea if we united. It flows from his very being. He is united. As in union with him, we're united with him, we're one with him, and we are to be one with each other. Imagine you had the perfect couple. Let's call them the Joneses. And they have children. And the Jones husband and wife live in perfect unity together. They are at peace together. The perfectly united couple. And they have children. What behavior will they expect from their children? To be at peace with them. And as little Joneses, they will expect them to be at peace with one another. The Joneses do peace. That's exactly the sort of life that they lead. And so it is with us. We're taken into the God of peace, into him, and we are to live at peace because we are united to this great God, the one God. You see, we begin to look at each other differently, don't we? I see James. I see Claire. I see Dan. Michael. And all of you, you see, have been united to God. Received the very life of God. You call God Father. You belong to him. You're united to him. So I look at you. You belong to the same family. You belong to him. We belong together. And we are to have the same sort of relationship that I had within the Godhead. We are to be at peace, at one together. I remember when I was at a theological college, I hadn't come across this before. It was a new educational innovation. At the end of the course, they gave out the feedback sheets, you know, the sort of thing. And there it was, you know, how did you find this course helpful? 0 to 10. 0 to 10. Did you find the teaching clear? 0 to 10. Was it useful for ministry life ahead? 0 to 10 and all that sort of stuff. And it had been a truly awful course. See, I thought they wanted the truth. So, you know, 0, 1, 0, 1 and handed it in. The tutor was upset. And so he asked to see me. Anyways, you can imagine I was defensive. I was difficult in this situation. I thought they wanted the truth. And, you know, I kind of got into a difficult situation. And he said to me, please just remember that we are united in Christ and that we will spend eternity together. I didn't learn anything on the course. But I learned something in his study that afternoon. He was right. And I had not thought about that. I wouldn't treat my family like that. Just mark it down and hand the stuff in. It was a great, great lesson. Think about who we are in Christ. You see, this isn't telling us what to do. This is telling us who we are and how to think. How to think about God. How to think about who we are, united to Him, and therefore we are to be one in unity with each other. It's profound, isn't it? But there's a question, isn't there? What does this oneness look like? Show us what it looks like. Well, we've already, I think, touched on it. You see, may they be one, verse 21, just as you and I are one. The model for our unity, the basis for our unity is the Godhead and our relationship to the Godhead. The model for our unity is the way that the Father and the Son relate. Do you want to see two people getting on? Two distinct people getting on. You look to the Father and the Son. There is perfect unity. There is the perfect model for relationship. How do the Father and the Son relate? What does that relationship look like? How do they get on? What characterizes their relationship? Well, John 17 scatters clues everywhere, as does indeed John's gospel. They love each other. There's a love. Verse 23, they'll see that I have loved you as the Father has loved me. There's a deep love within the Trinity. There's an other person centeredness in the Trinity. At the beginning of John 17:1, glorify me that I may glorify you. Later on, we'll speak about Jesus being glorified by the Father. They are concerned for the glory of each other, not just their own glory. Have you ever thought about the humility within the Trinity? The Son obeyed the Father. The Son submitted to the authority of the Father. The Trinity worked together to bring about the great plan of salvation. There was unity in purpose, different roles, but they worked together. What would it have been like if you were in the Trinity? I can tell you what would have happened. I've worked with enough Christians. The Father says, I've got a great plan. What do we Christians say? I've got a better one. I don't like working with someone else's plan. You know, it's not as good as mine, and I'm not sure I like my role in it either. But no, the Father planned, the Son obeyed, the Son went, the Son died, the Son received glory, the Spirit working, applying the work of salvation, the Trinity working together for the salvation of men and women. That's the great model for the church, isn't it? Working together for the salvation of men and women. Sin cuts in. I must do things my way. The Trinity, in one sense, were three of them the ultimate team players. They were able to speak with one voice. It's a sign of unity, isn't it? A sign of unity in a marriage, in a family. We can speak with one voice. The Son would say nothing other than the Father had given it to him, so he could always speak with one voice. And don't all these great truths just resonate and go to, you see them in the epistles as well, don't we? In the letters to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians. We read out the letter to the Ephesians where Paul prays that having known love, having known the love of Christ, having been united to Christ, they would live out their unity. And what would be required for that? Humility, gentleness, love. Philippians. If you have any encouragements from being united to Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit, make my joy complete by having the same mind of Christ, who was humble, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Look to the interests of others. Christ, the Trinity, models how to do unity. Reflect upon that. And what is to be the impact of our oneness and unity? Well, we've already seen in verses 21 and 23, the world will come to know and the world will come to believe. The watching world will see the Christians, the way they relate, the very life that they have received from God. And they will say, yes, we've seen the fact that these people are loved by Jesus. And the love that they have received is the love that they show. And they begin to look at this and say, it's true. There's something here. There's something that draws me to this. You see, we make an impact by our words and by our lives. By the what we speak and by the way we relate. I think we can often get down on ourselves at this point, by the way. I think very often we are more united than we realize. So easy isn't to focus on the negatives. I remember when I first came across Christians, there was something deeply impressive about them. That Christian union at college. They all had, I would discover later, they all had their issues and their difficulties and their weakness and their sins. But actually you could see in the midst of the difficulties, they bonded together. They'd all come from different parts of the country, like we had, but they seemed to be connected straight away. Of course, if we spend our time bad-mouthing other Christians, speaking negatively about other Christians, particularly in front of non-believers. What message does it give off? What message does it give off? I so notice often that loner Christians are very ineffective at evangelism. Those that live off the side of church. They may share the gospel, but people say, well, what's it done for you? You're just kind of living on your own. Bad at relating to people. That's, you know, very, very negative impact. You may come back at this unity point and go, well, aren't you kidding? If this unity that Jesus speaks about is so important to you, why don't all the churches unite? Why can't they get together in one big, happy organization? In fact, that was the driver, and this chapter was the driver for the thing called the ecumenical movement from 100 years ago. Let's get the whole shooting match together. Get all the institutions merged. I want to say two things to that. Firstly is we can't, and the second is we don't need to. Firstly, we can't. Why? Because this unity is based on Christ and his words. All of those who have believed, verse 20, the words. So if you have someone who is professing to be Christ and will not believe the word or submit to the word, will not submit to the word of God, you can't be united with them. There was an old saying that doctrine divides and Christ unites. No, you can't separate Christ from doctrine, from truth. The Christ of the Bible is the Christ of doctrine, is the Christ of truth. We must believe and be united to the true Christ, not an imaginary Christ, not a false Christ. So we want to do business. We want to work with all those who are submitting and teaching apostolic doctrine. I'm involved in the preaching group. And I get together with a number of ministers. We get together around our kitchen table, about seven of us. And we share our sermons together and we try and improve each other's preaching and pray for each other. There are three of us from FIEC churches. There's an Anglican. There's someone from a Grace Baptist church. There's someone from a Baptist Union church. But just we're happy to work together in that because we believe the same doctrine, united in the same truths. The other thing is that I don't think we need to have a big organizational unity. This isn't about getting all the structures together. This is about working well and having the right attitudes. Being able to, willing to cooperate with other groups of Christians. Not necessarily getting some massive superstructure together. You may come back at me and say, well, come on, how come Christians behave so badly? How come they're always fighting? Well, actually, I don't think they are always fighting. But we do need to know that this side of glory, there will always be problems. Look at the New Testament. Churches having difficulties. Philippians, the Corinthians. Diotrephes in 2 John, who loved to be first. The Ephesian elders who would lead others astray because they were so anxious to have disciples themselves. The New Testament is littered with it. Notice in this passage that John, Jesus prays for the unity and also that the unity might be made complete in verse 23. Yes, we have unity in Christ now if we are believers. We are united to him. Yet we also await for the day when we will be perfectly united when he returns. There are going to be tensions and difficulties all the way till we get home. The New Testament is realistic about that. What can I do? Well, first, as I already said, understand the basis for our unity being as the nature of the relationship in the Godhead. Know that those of us who are in Christ have been united to Christ. See the model as being the Father and the Son and the way that they relate. And as far as is possible for you, live at peace with each other. And join Jesus in praying for our unity. Praying for it, that it would become deeper and deeper as the months and the years go by. And if you're not yet a believer, can you see here what God's heart is for you? He is interested in the world. That the world might know, that the world might believe. The world are those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who are living in rebellion against him. And he is interested and wants you to trust in his Son. You are amongst a community who does love each other, however imperfectly. And here is the truth that you can be saved through Jesus and only through him. Turn from your sin and trust in him that you too may share this life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we've seen in here, the deep things. That you, Father and Son, are distinct and yet you dwell together in each other. That through faith in Christ we are united to you. And we recognize, Lord, that that gives us the basis of why we are to live united to each other, working together for the gospel, caring for each other. Where we have been guilty of relationship breaking, we ask that you would forgive us and help us to live together as you would want us to live as we proclaim the word that you might be pleased and men and women might be one for Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. On the separate sheet, so how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and unity. We'll stand to sing. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.